Welcome to Grace Bible Chapel. It's always a pleasure for me to be able to do that, privilege really, to be able to do that on the morning. So I'm up here. Like I said, it's a privilege just to welcome God's people into God's house, and I trust that we're all God's people. And if you believe or you doubt that you are, then you're still in the right place. Because it is one of the desires for any time anyone speaks at this pulpit to allow God to allow us to draw people to himself through the gospel. I'm going to be continuing this morning in the study that I've been on for a number of sessions now. This is actually a direct follow-up to what I spoke about last week. Been looking at the idea of sin in the Christian's life, specifically in the Christian's life. And we started with the supposition, not a supposition, a reality of sin being in a Christian's life. First John tells us that. We're also told to crucify the sin in our life. And that raises a question, I think, at least in my mind, and I think Paul, in a number of places in the New Testament, anticipates this question, and that is, if grace is free and grace is unmerited, it's not based upon our actions or our deeds, if our salvation isn't based on our action or deeds, and we are prone to sin and dealing with sin is arduous and painful. That's why we're told to crucify sin. It's a painful process. Well, why do it, especially if one day we're going to be made completely sin-free in glory? What's our motivation? Now, last week I began talking about actually, I only talked about one motivation, and I talked about motivation in this present life, and we talked about God's discipline and his chastisement of his children and how that should be, and I think Scripture presents it as such, that should be a negative motivation against sin. That should be a negative or a positive motivation towards holiness. And I kind of queued up what I'm going to talk about today. Today I'm actually going to try to cover this subject in much more detail, because I'm going to talk about the negative connotations of God's judgment in a future sense. So we dealt with the present sense and in the negative, and we're going to talk about the future in the negative. And we're also going to talk about the present in the positive and the future in the positive. All right. So with that all laid out, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to begin in verse 1. I'm going to read this, and then we'll pray real quick for God's blessing on what we do this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we were in this tent we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, as you have so faithfully done in the history of this particular church, allowed us to gather in peace and safety, free from overt oppression, persecution. Father, we know that is a gift from your hand. Father, we thank you for your word, which we are so graced to have in our own language, Father, to read and understand by the power of the Holy Spirit, and to be transformed by the reading and the understanding into a greater and greater likeness of your Son, a likeness which will one day be complete and our joy be full. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, future judgment. I think that's what Paul is talking about in verse 9 and 10. That's really kind of what I want to focus on here. What Paul, in the first few verses of this chapter in 2 Corinthians 5, he's talking really about this idea that we have this tent, which is our body, and it has a future state and a present state. The present state is this life that we're living right now, all of us. And then the future state would be with God in heaven. And he says, for now we groan in this tent. Okay? Why do we groan in this tent? Well, for a number of reasons. Number one, we groan in this tent because this tent exists in a fallen world, and it's full of trouble. We also groan in this tent because this tent has attached to it, although we have been redeemed, it still has attached to us flesh that is sinful. So Paul's saying we groan in it for that reason, and we look forward to the day when that tent is transformed into its heavenly state. And he's saying we know that's going to happen, and because that's going to happen, and we know it's going to happen, we'd rather be at home, which is heaven, he says, rather than in the body. We'd rather achieve that future state immediately. That's what he's longing for. But then he says in verse 9, he says, therefore, because of that realization that that's coming, we have as our ambition, verse 9, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. We have as our ambition to be pleasing to him, whether we're home, heaven, home here, or absent with the Lord. For we must also appear. Why? Why would we want to be holy? Why would that be our ambition? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. One of the things as I've been preparing these studies that I've realized about my own perhaps subconscious feelings about this particular life is that I've had a tendency to look at this life as kind of, I don't know, killing time until either I die or Christ returns. You know, God's got his plan, and I'm kind of stuck here while he works all that out, and I'm just running out the clock. I can tell you, particularly after doing this study, that is not how God sees this life for us. We are not just running out the clock. What we do here matters eternally, and not just for the people that we affect by our deeds, but for ourselves and our future joy. And that's what I want to talk about. And I want to talk about that, first of all, this future judgment. Again, last week we talked about present judgment, not condemnation. You're a Christian, there is no condemnation, but there is judgment. There is present judgment on us in the form of discipline and chastisement. Now I want to talk about future judgment. Okay. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we're going to be looking specifically at verses 36 and 37 there. And this is going to, I'm going to read it, but it's going to require a little bit of explanation. Matthew 12, verse 36 says, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Okay. The context of this is Christ is addressing directly, at least, the Pharisees in this. So you can make an argument that he's only talking about the Pharisees when he's talking about this future judgment, okay? I'm going to talk about why that's not so or why I believe that's not so in a moment. I also want you to notice just the wording. It says, "For they," and he uses the noun people, so he's not specifying a particular group of people here. "They shall give an account for it in the day of judgment." So I also want to talk a little bit about what this day of judgment is that Christ is talking about. But turn back a few chapters to Matthew chapter 5. And by the way, he's also talking specifically in Matthew chapter 12 about speech. The reason why he's talking about speech in there and not deeds isn't because he's saying that it's speech exclusively that you'll be judged by. It's because he's speaking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees have declared themselves, or it may even be in some sense, holy according to the law. But Christ says, okay, he's going from the lesser to the greater argument. He's saying, okay, you may be holy according to your deeds, but you're not holy according to your words, because your words accuse me of not being who I say I am, okay? So he's saying even your words condemn you. That's why he's focusing on words in that particular case, but I think we can substitute deeds in there as well. Okay, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least," where? "In the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great," where? "In the kingdom of heaven." Christ is setting up a structure here about how people will be echeloned, if you will, tiered according to their deeds in the kingdom of heaven. So he's clearly not talking about unbelievers here, right? He's talking about believers, because it's only believers, only those who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who will be in the kingdom of heaven. So he's not talking about unbelievers here. Now, who will be the least? It's whoever, well, to use the verbiage, or to use the verbiage that it talks about specifically here, it says whoever annuls one of these least commandments and teaches others to do the same. In other words, following Christ's commandments and also teaching others to do the same. So it's about holiness. It's about personal holiness. Someone who does that will be in the kingdom of heaven and will be great in the kingdom of heaven. A Christian, perhaps less holy, from God's standard will be lesser in the kingdom of heaven. So what we do here on earth plays a part in our status, if you will, in the kingdom of heaven. I don't know another way to read that. Now, we can argue, and perhaps we should, about what that means practically in heaven to have a lesser or greater status. I don't know that we have clear answers from the scripture on that. But we do know that God is paying attention, Christ is paying attention to how we live our lives now. It's not in vain. It's not worthless. It has future implications. Now, the first passage in Matthew we talked about was in the day of judgment. So this future is given at least a name, when all this stuff is going to matter. And that is in the day of judgment, okay? Matthew chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, Matthew chapter 11, 22, this is something that Christ talks about several times. Remember, he says, when talking about Tyre and Sidon, he says, in the day of judgment, it will be better, it'll be worse for them than other wicked cities. The in the day of judgment says the same thing in Matthew, in 2 Peter, you don't have to turn there, chapter 3, verse 7, Peter says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. 1 John 4:17 says, by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence when in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. So there is, throughout the New Testament, this concept of a day of judgment. Probably our clearest picture of this day is given to us in Revelation. If we went to Revelation chapter 20, we would read this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Okay? So John, writer of Revelation, has this vision. We call this the great white throne judgment, right? This is a concept that's been orthodox in Christianity since Revelation was written. And who stands before this great white? Well, of course, Christ is sitting on the throne. But who comes before this great white throne? All the dead. Everybody who's ever lived and died. So it's not just unbelievers that are coming before the great white throne. And what's happening? They are being judged. They are being judged how? They're being judged based upon what's in the book of life and from things that are written in the books and according to their deeds. Okay? So there is a judgment for Christians at the great white throne. This is where we have to be careful with words. Judgment does not mean condemnation. Okay? For the Christian, and it says it in this passage, the Christian's name is written in the book of life. Judgment has already been passed for their sins on Jesus Christ at the cross. So the judgment for them results in an acquittal. Okay? These are legal terms. For the unbeliever, the unsaved, they are judged according to their own deeds. Okay? But we are all judged. I want to give you another example in Revelation, Revelation chapter 6, you can turn there, of this idea of Christians being evaluated or tiered based upon their activities on earth while they were alive. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 says, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." So we have this view of saints in heaven at the time when the fifth seal is opened up. Is it all saints? No, it's not all saints. This is a special select group of Christians, believers, both Old Testament and New Testament, who have a special place in the presence of God. And they have that special place based upon two things, okay? We go back to verse 9. These are the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. I interpret that as meaning because of the preaching or the declaring of the word of God and because the testimony which they had maintained. What is the testimony that we maintained? It's our holiness. It's our obedience to God. Okay? They are there because they were slain because of preaching the word and living the word. Okay? Not all Christians are there. This is a special grouping of Christians who have a closeness to the throne of God that we don't see, or at least we're not told about with other Christians. They also, and I don't know whether this is true of all Christians, but also says they're given a white robe, which may be some honorific. Okay. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is where we'll try to tie up this idea of the future judgment of God, in a negative sense at least. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. "According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Okay? Each one's work is going to become clear, evident. God will test the work of all his servants, so each one's work will become evident. Some build with precious things, like gold, silver, precious stones. Others build with unworthy things like wood, hay, and straw. These are all Christians that it's talking about. These are all people that are going to be in the kingdom, that are going to be saved, but yet they're going to be evaluated. Their works are going to be evaluated based upon the building materials they used in their life. Okay? So I believe that Paul is using these figures of gold, silver, and precious stones. I think he has in mind the temple, the the building materials of the temple here. The building is what God builds in his people. Remember, we are the temple of God with the help of his, with the help of his servants. So the fire in this passage is going to test each one's work. When God tests our work, it will be revealed what kind of work it was. Okay? Just as fire destroys wood, hay, stubble, straw, it does not destroy gold, silver, precious stone. So the work of some will be revealed as nothing on that day. It will burn up. Okay? I also want you to notice that the amount of work isn't being evaluated here. Okay? Not saying that it's not relevant. I do believe it has some relevance. But it's not the amount of work. It's the quality of the work. Paul says the work will be tested to see what sort it is. He's not measuring it for quantity, okay? If one did a lot of the wrong sort of work, it will be as if he did nothing. Right. It's a sobering thought, I think. I think there's probably many people who believe they are serving God, and I have to constantly test myself against this notion. But they may be doing it in an unworthy manner, or use the language of this passage, with unworthy materials. Okay? And when they get to eternity, they will have found in reality that they've done nothing for the Lord. It's all going to get burned up. So there's a warning here. There's a warning about how you live your life. Not just its holiness, I think that's part of it, but also how you construct the service that you do. What is the foundation of that service? Is it God's word? Is it the love of God? Is it the love of the brethren? Is it the love of the church? So all of that's going to be evaluated in the future. Now, what happens, okay? What happens to us personally when if we get to heaven and we've got all this woods, hay, and stubble? Or take it from another angle, we don't have those jewels, those crowns to cast at Christ's feet. But we're still in heaven, right? We're still in the presence of Jesus Christ and God. Is it really a big loss not to have that? That's a tough question. I could probably have a whole another session about that. I think the reason we ask that question, or that question comes to our minds, at least it came to my mind, is because we don't or we can't fully understand the shame involved with a life not well spent, although a Christian, with a life not spent pursuing holiness, with a life not spent pursuing service, until we understand the glory of Christ's return. So that's a little bit of a teaser, because next week I'm going to be talking about how this all has to do with the return of Jesus Christ. I'm going to pass over that for the moment. I'm going to talk about present judgment now, but in a positive sense. So we did the negative sense, discipline, so forth. Now we're going to talk about it in a positive sense. I'm going to try to go a little more quickly here. 1 Peter 3:8, I'll read this. It says, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." Now he's going to quote Psalm 34 here. He's going to say, "The one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Paul, or Peter, rather, in this passage, is exhorting Christians to live a pure life. Why? He says, if you want to live and see good days, you will keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. If you desire life and love and see good days, he's talking, I think, about a quality of life and a span of life in that regard. So there's this future benefit. There's this future blessing. There's this present blessing that we get from holiness, from God. But even more clear, I think, is in verse 12. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears attend to their prayer." You want God to hear your prayers and answer them? Righteousness. And this is not the only place that we find this. Okay. What do we read in James? We read, "The prayer of the righteous man availeth much." Psalm 66 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." So there's this future benefit. There's this present benefit of having an effective prayer life that is associated, that is commensurate with righteousness. Okay? There's also a positive aspect to the future judgment. Matthew chapter 6. Maybe we can turn there. Matthew chapter 6. Because this is interesting to me. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what the right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, likewise," he says, "don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the corners so they would be seen by men." I'm going to begin paraphrasing here. He says, "They have already received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into an inner room, close the door, etc., and pray to your Father in secret, and your Father, if he sees what is done in secret, will reward you." If we flip down to verse 16, we get much of the same thing, talking about fasting here. Don't fast ostentatiously. Do it secretly so that you receive a reward from the Father. If you do it ostentatiously to be seen by men, you've already received your reward. Okay. Now in verse 19, he says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So he's talking about this treasure, this reward that we're storing up in heaven. Now, if we do things, fast, pray, things like that, religious activities, and we do them so that the world notices us and regards our piety, then God says, Christ says, we've already got our reward. That's your reward. People hold you in esteem. Don't do it like that, and God will reserve a reward for you in heaven, okay? So there's a future aspect to these rewards. That's the positive part of it. Luke 6 says, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." He's talking about when you're being persecuted. your reward is great in heaven. Okay, this future reward in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear, I already read that, before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due. Okay. The first question I attempted to answer when looking at this is, what are the rewards? And beyond what we're told in Scripture concretely, and it might be figurative, I'm not sure, but the crowns and the jewels that we're going to cast at Christ's feet, I am not sure exactly what the rewards are. So I think a better question is, why are there rewards? Why are there rewards? Okay, isn't heaven reward enough? Galatians 6 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. I think one of the reasons why there's a reward is because of the divine law of reaping and sowing. Okay? God has established a divine mechanism, if you will, where our actions have a direct, perhaps not direct, but have a future and consequential payoff. Can I use that word? Have a future consequence. That is the law of reaping and sowing. What about 1 Corinthians 15? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He's talking about here. He says, I think that any reward we might receive in heaven is to fulfill the promise that our works are not in vain. In other words, it's meant to motivate us. If our works were in vain, there wouldn't be much of a motivation. In this way, rewards in heaven glorify God and provide us with joy, peace, and wonder. And I think this is the real answer here. I think that the answer to why, in fact, I'm just going to read this real quick. Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. I think that our holiness on earth is directly related to our joy in heaven. I think that the closer we are to God in this life, and we draw close to him through obedience, through prayer, through reading his word, the closer we are to and enduring suffering, the closer we are to God in this life, the more centered on him and aware of him are, and the more dependent on him we are, and the more desperate we are for his mercy, I think the more we will have the capacity to celebrate in heaven. I think if we live a life of impurity, although we may be saved, I think we are stealing some of the joy that we will have in heaven. I'm going to leave that at that. I'm going to close here. Next time I want to talk about perhaps a more immediate future. I'm going to just read to you Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It says, just as people are destined to die once, and after that face judgment, as all people, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of the many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Christ is bringing salvation? Aren't we already saved? What does it mean that Christ is bringing salvation? Well, I think this is tied directly to Christ's second coming and how we are to be prepared for that. Christ talks about this a lot, how we are to be prepared for that in our holiness. All right, let me pray, and then we'll have maybe 5 minutes for comments. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your word, you have given us your commands to teach us holiness, but you have not made it so that the pursuit of holiness in this life is moot, is a chasing after, as Ecclesiastes might say, chasing after the wind, because after all, it's going to be accomplished completely in heaven. Father, you have set it up so this means something. Our lives actually have eternal meaning. Our deeds, our actions, our thoughts, our attitudes, our speech reverberates into eternity. Father, help us to live in the knowledge of that, perhaps even in the fear of that, not due to condemnation, but in a pursuit of as much joy as we can get. Father, we ask for your blessing on the rest of our teaching as we go forward this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.